password now. It's good to see everybody today. If you haven't recognized by now, I'm not Rob. We have another guy named Rob who's the pastor. I'm just going to be teaching today and try and do my best for you guys. We're still going to be going on in our study of Luke, and you know, I called it a bit of humble pie because throughout the passages that we're going to be seeing today, we're going to see like a huge display of humility, right? And whenever we're going to start out with the verses that we're going to start out with, we're going to see humility in action from the very beginning, and then we're going to see it at the end as well. So with that being said, I want to read just this first passage for you guys. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, "I baptize you with water, but someone is coming who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So, everybody talks about, like, whenever you have a kid that, you know, like, changes your life, and it's, you know, it's super amazing and awesome. And I actually remember the day that I met my oldest son, the very first time I saw him, March 25th, 2003, right? Gwen had kind of a difficult pregnancy, and so any of you who have kids know that especially for the first one, you know, you're scared, you're uncertain, you don't know what's going to happen, you're also excited. There's a lot of expectation that goes along with it, and just a lot of stuff is really nebulous. So, you know, you talk to somebody with kids who are older, you know, they're like, "Oh, you know, having kids, you know, it's just going to change your life," which is true, but it's because it's traumatizing, guys. So I'm not that guy, right? I'm not the guy who's like, "Oh man, it was awesome," and all this other stuff. And if you know me at all, you guys know that I'm all about, like, women power and, you know, that kind of thing. And one of the reasons is because women, they give birth. And if you've ever witnessed it, it's astounding that they're able to do that. And my wife was able to do that without, you know, burning the entire hospital down and killing everybody within a 5-mile proximity. I don't know how, because I would have been freaking out. I was freaking out. It wasn't even me that was having the baby, right? So, but it is traumatic. So anyway, with that being said, like, I'm telling you, it's a pretty horrific event for guys. And I think that society needs to revisit the idea of men being outside with other guys smoking cigars and not being anywhere in the hospital room, because I was of no help whatsoever. And even, like, before the labor part actually started, I don't know the terms for all this stuff, but, like, whenever she's, like, in the hospital and the contractions have started, but the baby's not, like, ready yet, at one point they had to give her an epidural, right? And it's like a samurai sword. So what does this husband do? I'm trying to, like, protect her. And they unsheath this needle. And I'm like, why? There's no scientist on the face of the planet could ever explain to me why the needle needs to be that long for an epidural. It makes no sense. And then they say, that's going to stop the pain? No, that's ridiculous. So, again, you know, they pull it out, and, you know, I'm like, what's that for? What are you doing with that? You know, expletives excluded in that. But this is my wife's first child as well, right? So she's nervous. I'm not making it any better. Like, it's not helping whatsoever. And that's just in the pre-labor part. And then whenever we actually went into the room to have Christian, like, that's whenever it went downhill. So I'm in there, and, you know, I'm trying to hold my wife's hand, and, you know, for some reason I thought that I knew everything about giving birth to kids, so I'm giving her instructions, right, telling her, like, "Oh, no, you're doing good, you just need to breathe," and all this other, anyway, I wasn't supposed to be in there. You can ask my wife, it was a horrible experience. Again, outside, smoking a cigar, that's where I think that we should be, because it was just not good. So I do want to give you kind of like an insight into how my brain works. And please don't judge me. You can't control the thoughts that happen in your brain, just like what you do with them, right? So when Christian was first actually born, he was like a grayish purple and his head wasn't the right, like, round shape or something. I don't, you know, apparently this is what happens with all babies, and then they turn into normal human beings after. But my first thought was actually, it's not done yet, and you need to put it back in the oven for a little while. And that came from stand-up comedy from Bill Cosby. This was like before the scandal thing. You know, he did this in the 80s. And so he said that. And then my second thought was, oh, thank God I don't have to throw him off a cliff. And now, I know. That came from a documentary I watched about Vikings. And they said, you know, if the baby doesn't cry much whenever it comes out, it's not strong enough to be a warrior. And then they would throw him off a cliff. So those were my thoughts. And so from seeing this is my firstborn son, right? And so what I'm trying to tell y'all is, like, first impressions shouldn't always count. Because my first impression of that experience, the human race would be done. I'd say that we don't need to be doing this anymore. So what I want to get into is that first impressions shouldn't always count. And whenever we see John, you know, in these verses, our first impression is kind of like, we know that he loves God, but he's also a little loony. And it's always fairly easy for me to see John, like, you know, in my mind's eye, whenever I look back at this story, I can see John and, I can see myself, you know, kind of like standing on the muddy banks of the river. I can see, you know, his matted hair. I can hear him yelling, you know, and kind of talking to everybody around there. I can get an idea, like the sun shining off the murky waters, you know, maybe put my hand up a little bit to shield my eyes so I can see him a little bit better. And it's easy for me to be in the crowd and look at John and say that, you know, this is what he's like. Now, our first impression of him is we might need to get him to a mental institution, call the authorities, you know, get him on some meds or something like that. But that's why first impressions aren't, you know, always the most important. Sometimes I think we might need to dig into people a little bit, you know. So it's easy for me to identify with the people there, but on that day and on this day, these words are not only meant for the Israelites that were standing around, but it's also for us to learn. And they're being spoken to them, but we can learn from John. Whenever I began studying this, I realized I've never kind of like conceptualized myself as John before, though. And if we think about John, his life, you know, and I'm not going to like reiterate everything that Rob taught last week, but I do want to kind of go over it a little bit. If you'll remember, John was, I mean, his birth was miraculous, right? His parents are like 80 something years old or whatever, and an angel comes and announces his birth. His dad, you know, his dad's a priest, and then he can't talk after his wife is pregnant with John. He has to write stuff down on tablets and stuff like that. And whenever we think about that, like, that was probably quite a bit of pressure, right, for John. I can imagine him growing up, you know, like, he's probably heard all the stories about, you know, from his parents about the miraculous birth that he had. The village knew about it. The town that he was around knew about him. I'm sure that the, you know, the friends and the neighbors probably told him that story multiple times. I can imagine what it was like whenever he got in trouble and stuff like that. Now, John, you know, you're the greatest prophet ever. That's not how you're supposed to behave. But the thing is, like, whenever we put ourselves in John's shoes, we can kind of understand him a little bit more. And the thing is, like, he's kind of timeless in a way, because, you know, he's like wearing camel skins and he's eating locust, and, you know, his hair's probably never been cut, because he was at least in close proximity to a group called the Essenes, which were like a really strict religious cult at the time, a Jewish cult at the time. And so, you know, he is timeless in the sense, because I don't know of any time in history that that's been like a good fashion statement. And I mean, you're kind of like 3,000 years too late to, you know, to that. We got fire and the wheel, John, so, you know, maybe put down the mammoth tusk and come with us. But the thing is, whenever we think about this, John lived, like in his own heart, if you think about being in his shoes, John lived a life that was like completely devoted to God. You know, he really did love the Lord. And we see that, we think that he might have been part of the Essenes because of what he ate, because of what he wore. But he literally dedicated his entire life to the Lord. But, you know, as far as a Jew goes, he was kind of the cream of the crop. And it's astounding to me how humble he is. You know, he's such a righteous man. And all the people around him thought about that. I mean, like, he was such a righteous guy that they actually thought he was the Messiah. They asked, "Are you the Messiah?" Right? And then his answer is, "No, there's one who's coming that's mightier than me. One whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." And that was the job of slaves at the time, right? Their masters would come home and they would take off their shoes. He wanted to be a complete servant to God. And I just wish that I could be that humble. And I think that we can learn a lesson here for like the times that we live in now. And that's that we can't be making assumptions off first impressions. And think about this. At first glance, like, it's really easy to assume that John is a lunatic if you're just a passerby. And that's obviously not who he really is. But as Americans in the 21st century, we've been sold, right? Like, we've become consumers, and whatever you're selling, you need to sell to us quick. You only got a few moments. And you can look at, like, car commercials and TV lawyers. They've only got a few seconds to sell you whatever it is that they're selling. They got to catch your attention quick. And because they've trained us to make our judgments like in seconds to whatever it is they're selling, we have so many options now. Like, if they don't catch us quick, right, we'll move on to the next thing. And sadly, that consumer mentality is like seeped into our politics and into our churches. And I think that here we need to learn to dig a little deeper into things and to get to know people. Because of the fact that, like, we've become products ourselves, I think that sometimes we project that onto people that we meet, right? People that we might see on TV. It's really easy to see that person and make quick assessments about them or put them into huge categories that, you know, like, fit our box instead of, like, doing a little bit of research and understanding them, maybe listening to them for a little while. Now, on a side note, if you do happen to sell cars or you're a lawyer, you're making, you know, you sell things for a living, I highly recommend that you don't take John's marketing strategy, because calling people snakes and sinners is probably about the best way that I could think of for you to lose clientele and your job very quickly. But one last thing before we move on here, and think about this with me for a moment. This week and last week, we read passages that John clearly has all the authority that he needs to baptize and to be preaching to the people around him, right? He was convicting the Jewish people of their sins, calling them to be baptized. And the baptism at that point was like a ritual cleansing. It was a preparation for the Messiah to come. They were expecting Messiah to be there. In fact, there were other people in that time, in the 30 years before and after Jesus, that people thought were the Messiah. So the Jewish people were actually very much expecting the Messiah at this time. And John's out there calling them to repent, right? And like we learned last week, like the Pharisees and many other people around, they didn't feel like that they really needed the baptism. But notice, even after calling them snakes to their face in front of everybody, John called these people snakes to their face in front of everybody, they didn't stop him. And the reason why is there were just too many people that really liked John. They knew that he was a man of God. And because of John's humility, it actually took away the Pharisees' power, right? Like, he didn't have to be forceful with them, but he took away their power by speaking truth to the nation of Israel and to the Pharisees. And they wouldn't talk against him because they might lose their own reputation or their own offices. So it seems from the text that he had enough followers to create an army if he wanted to, but he chose not to do that, right? He didn't call them to do that. That's not how the kingdom of God works. And we'll revisit that in a little while, but let's get back to the cleansing. Just like baptism of water is cleansing, so is the baptism of fire. And I think we need to humble ourselves for either one of them. We'll learn a little bit more about that in the verse to come. In the next verse, we see what God has plans of doing with his people. So it says, he is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat to his barn and burning the chaff with never-ending fire. It's called chaff, not chaff, but my Cajun brain keeps on wanting to put like a French accent on it, not an Indiana accent on it. But anyway, in this verse, you know, in verse 17, we find this analogy of a winnowing fork. And a winnowing fork at the time was like this kind of like soft utensil where whenever you put food onto it, it would like winnow and fall down and the food would fall off. It wasn't, it was only a trend and it didn't last for very long. The business failed really quickly. No, but seriously, like what was happening here with the threshing floor? The threshing floor would be, kind of like this flat area. And a lot of times, or most of the time, they would put it on the side of a hill or up on the top of a hill where the wind could blow across it really well. And it would have, like, bricks or a wooden structure around it a little bit. So I guess from a distance, it would kind of look like a big well, but obviously it didn't have water in it. It was just a flat floor. And the way that they would work this is that they would take this huge pile of like wheat or barley and throw it into the middle of the threshing floor. And then like, depending on your income, some people would use, animals and like these big stone things that would come and crush the wheat down. And others would just have to like stomp it or use a tamper or something like that. But basically it would separate the wheat from the chaff. So they would do this enough times to where everything looked pretty separated. And then we'd take a winnowing fork. And what a winnowing fork really is, it's kind of like a pitchfork in a way, but it's smaller, made out of wood, and they would lift up this chaff, all the wheat and everything, and so the lighter pieces, the chaff, would blow off to the side of the threshing floor, and what would be left in the middle of it would just be like the actual wheat kernels, right? And they would use the wind to it kind of make like a little hurricane in there and that kind of thing. And so after that was all done, then they would just burn up the chaff. They would collect all the wheat and then they would burn up all the chaff that was around it. So whenever John's giving this analogy, the people around Hebrew verses, the Old Testament verses would have just been flowing through their heads. They wouldn't have even had to really think about it. They would have known it was considered a sacred place for God's blessing and provision because this is quite literally where the Lord would feed them, right? So it's a little bit more difficult for us as 21st century Americans to like really fully understand this. If somebody were to give an analogy about like turn signals on a car or cat memes, we would, like, it's so familiar to us. We know the origin of it. We know the history of it. We know what it's used for. We should know what turn signals are used for, but we can get, that's another sermon for another day. But either way, like, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's already in our heads what we're thinking about whenever I say turn signals or cat memes. So the Israelites, they're not trying to like having to filter this kind of stuff, right? They're standing there listening to this and they're intuitively familiar with the threshing floor. And this is everyday life for them. They understand exactly what it means. So Old Testament stories would be unfiltered in their mind, and they knew exactly what John was saying. In the Hebrew Bible, the threshing floor always meant judgment. In Hosea, it's prophesied that like the morning mist or like the dew that goes away early, like chaff that swirls from the threshing floor or like smoke from a window. And in Micah, the term is referencing God like demolishing Israel's enemies. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. And the story of Ruth would have instantly come to mind for everybody there. Naomi instructed Ruth, go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is and wait for him and then lay at his feet, right? And Boaz was the redeemer of Ruth. This kind of stuff would have just been the forefront of their minds. And so it wouldn't just flood the minds of the people gathered there, but their thoughts about what John was saying would have been shaped by knowing these things from everyday life and knowing the Old Testament scriptures. It would have been no different than the way that I described the car salesmen and lawyers earlier. This is a makeup of our brains at an early age. They surpass like remembering and recalling and in filtering we actually filter all of our other thoughts through these things that we've been taught our whole lives. And so that's how it's ingrained for these, for the people gathered there hearing this. I thought that this would have been about, the thoughts would have been about the judgment of Israel, right? Heaven and hell and all those other things like that wouldn't have been a part of what they're learning here. We need to remember that John is the last Old Testament prophet. And we actually do a disservice to the Bible and its writers whenever we inject those type of things into these verses. This had everything to do with the Messiah that they were waiting for and the judgments of their enemies. So if it's not like about the nation, if it's not about America and judgment of Christians, how can we like apply this to the here and now, right? Well, I'm really glad that you asked, because I've prayed about this quite a bit, and I think God led me in a direction for this, and it only took me 20 years of being a Christian, but I finally decided that the Gospels are the good news, and I came up with that all by myself. I hope y'all are proud of me. This is a blessing that God gives to us, right? What we're talking about here, this is a blessing. Our hearts are the wheat. The threshing floor is God's sacred place. And we can find that place through Jesus. We can meet him through his word like we're doing right here, through surfing, camping, intentionally praying, or you know, whatever it is that you find yourself where you focus on the Lord, right? And God lovingly and meticulously gathers our hearts to him, and he crushes the chaff from it. He sifts away all the pain from our past, from our egos, from our selfish ambitions, from our greed. And it's a process. And then the Holy Spirit comes like a wind and just blows all that mess away. And look what's left. There's just pure wheat, right? The source of bread. Life-giving and life-sustaining bread. And just like the Israelites listening to John speak about this, we don't have to like conjure up the significance of what that means. The first thoughts that come to mind for us as Christians whenever we hear about the wheat and bread is the pure, the true bread of life, right? We're learning about Jesus. We hear Jesus. This is an invitation for God to let God sift us like wheat and burn the rest away. And we do this, whenever we do this, we must recognize the sin in our own lives and admit that it's just chaff. And then let God do the work of getting rid of it. And whenever we do that, what's left over is pure wheat. We can then be the substance that God uses to be the bread of life in this world. We can be the invitation to the world as a representation of the bread of life. And what does that look like? Well, I think it looks like forgiveness and empathy and compassion and caring and hope. And the Jews of this time would have also seen John's teaching here, like I said, like as a God's judgment on the nation of Israel or to the Roman occupation or to both, depending on their decision to repent, right? So in the next verse, we discover the evils of the governmental power at that time. The verse that we're about to read is packed with history, and so we have to go into it for just a moment. So I'm going to nerd out on some history here for just a minute. And my wife and Annie tell me that I can't stay here for too long, or I'm going to turn into like a living version of NyQuil. So I don't want to do that, but just stick with me for as long as you can. John used many warnings as he announced the good news to the people. John also publicly criticized Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for many other wrongs that he had done. So he put John in prison, adding this sin to his many others. So Herod was like remarkably corrupt at the time, and he was a fairly weak leader as well. A lot of the other leaders around Rome, you know, they would build roads, they would build buildings and that kind of stuff. Herod didn't really do that, but he was hated by the Jews, like personally, politically, and religiously. And he really only cared about like power and selfish ambition. He really cared about the way that he looked in front of other people, not necessarily what he was doing. And I know that that's pretty hard for us to imagine today because we don't have any politicians that like fit that kind of mold. But, you know, we don't really have examples now. But this was a thing that happened in the first century, right? So Herod was Jewish by blood, and he was in good standing with the Roman occupation. They wanted a Jewish person in Israel so that the Hebrews of that time would, you know, listen, because they didn't really do well with a Roman governor. And Rob spoke about this in the previous teaching, so I'm not going to go into too much detail about it, but just to remind anyone who wasn't here, Herod married his brother Philip's wife, okay? But the way that he did that is he divorced his own wife and then took a trip to where Philip was, and they had like this arranged thing to where they could get married there, and it was this... It's not good in Jewish culture to be able to do that kind of thing. So John called him out on it publicly. He let everybody know exactly what Herod had done. And remember that reputation was especially important to Herod. So what Herod did, and it was kind of his wife Herodias and her young, very young daughter Salome, they had like this party one night, and there was a bunch of people around. And she kind of did this. The daughter did a dance for Herod, and while he's caught up in the thing, he's like, I'll do anything for you. And she was like, okay, cool, bring me John's head on a silver platter. You know, head on a silver platter, that's where this term comes from. So that's what Herod did, and John's calling him out on it. And so, first off, I want to point out two things in this passage. The first, there are very few passages speaking about Herod Antipas, or many other leaders of the time. Herod was the ruler from 4 AD to 39 AD. That was Jesus' entire life, right? That was the whole time that he was here on this earth and through his ministry. And it seems like that we would hear more about the leader of Israel at the time, but we don't, you know? And the thing is that Rome was occupying this area. It was a really oppressive government. They were really corrupt, and we just don't hear very much about them, right? We do read a lot about, like, how to treat the poor, the widow, the orphan. We hear about how to treat other Christians and other people that follow the Lord. And what that tells me is that we're called to something completely different than the world's ways of gaining power. And that's something to think about. The second thing I'd like to point out in this, it says, and for all the evil things Herod had done, he added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Herod arrested the word of God, right? And that was his great sin. Like, they didn't list off all the other things he did that he did. They did point out that he arrested John. And so whenever I read the Bible, for me personally, I try and find, like, an application to it in my own life right now, right here. And so here's what I get out of this. Sometimes whenever God is calling me to do something better and show me where I need to improve my life, I tend to find a way to shut that out of my heart. Or I'll find a way to justify not speaking the truth whenever I should. I might think about the people who I might make upset or angry. Maybe they'll be mad at me if I choose to say this or that, right? I ignore the harmful behaviors that I need to get out of my own life. And in all honesty, become the Herod of God's word in my own heart. I find a way to arrest his word. Then, if I'm not careful, I can let the things of this world seduce me into killing it altogether. But thank God that he raises from the dead. So fortunately for us as Christians, we have that in our lives. And so what I'm asking today, like starting with myself, is to recognize what we've killed in our own hearts and watch God raise from the dead. I read a quote by a man named Stanley Hauerwas, and it says, Protestant Christians set out to make America Christian and ended up making Christianity American. I want to read that again. Protestant Christians set out to make America Christian and ended up making Christianity American. And it's a sad truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. It certainly wasn't our intention, but somehow we found a way to blame everybody but ourselves for the condition that our church is and our culture today. And we've had so much freedom here for so long that if we don't like the church we visit, we can just kind of move on to the next one, you know. We have a consumer mentality. And I promise you that in China and North Korea, they're not having these type of things, right? They're not worried about, like, the correct way to baptize somebody or the type of worship music that's in the church. And they're not arguing over postmillennialism and premillennialism. They're worried about like trying to find a place to have church, right? And our culture has now turned us into a people that blame everyone but ourselves. We put ourselves up on a pedestal as the moral authority, and because we don't have to find a place like where to worship or a time to worship where the government can't find us, I think that we've had too much time to point out the sin in others instead of we're looking at the speck in others' eyes whenever we need to be taking the plank out of our own eyes. We spent far too much time like looking at Democrats and Republicans or the media or Hollywood or any other thing that we can think of and not seeing the planks in our own eyes. We've all but lost the ability to forgive, to listen, to extend grace and understanding, and we've become very quick to speak and very quick to anger, and the Bible explicitly tells us to do the opposite. And I think that we've become so arrogant that we can't even see it in ourselves. The woes of the church and the nation are my fault, and I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to take responsibility for my own actions and my own words that help perpetuate that. And I've deemed myself to be a better Christian than the denomination down the road. If they would just get their act together, then God would show himself in mighty ways, not realizing that I am the denomination down the road. And if they would just humble themselves, then the moral decay of our nation would be fixed, not even realizing that I haven't even begun to humble myself. We don't lead with forgiveness. We lead with judgment. We no longer lead with listening. We lead with prideful indignation. We no longer lead with grace and understanding, but we lead with self-righteousness. And it's time, way past time, that we repent, that we change. And then and only then can God begin to do the work of reconciliation. And I've seen this Bible verse going around social media a lot lately. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And what's the first condition in this Bible verse? Humble ourselves. We can't even get to the next three. We haven't even humbled ourselves, right? We've become arrogant and consumeristic and judgmental. And are we humble enough to, like, admit that our respective political parties are wrong sometimes? And maybe the other one's right? Are we humble enough to admit that we have some serious sin in our own personal lives that only God can forgive? Are we humble enough to be the first ones to forgive our enemies and tell them that we want to love them and then actively show them that love? Listen to what they have to say without speaking and calling out their sin? Are we humble enough to find out and care about why they feel the way that they do? Like for me personally, having a black wife and kids, I have to be humble enough to listen to a racist tell me why they hate us. And I don't know that I'm humble enough to do it. But I am crazy enough to try. Because I know one thing. What we're doing right now is not working. We see it. It's evident. Right now, the nation is looking at the church with bewilderment and ridicule, and we've largely brought that on ourselves. People are leaving the church in droves right now. And the Bible says that they'll know you by your love one for another. And so I'd say that that's a good place to start. I just wish we had an example of, like, what that humility looked like, right? If we just had someone to show us what it means, the world needs it so badly right now. Fortunately for us as Christians, we do have the perfect example, and we'll learn about in the next few verses. In verse 21 and 22, one day the crowds were being baptized. Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly beloved son, and you bring me great joy." So we see in this Bible verse that Jesus was also baptized. And it seemed like he waited until last, right? He waited for everybody else to get baptized, and then he got baptized himself. And if baptism is for, like, cleansing and remission of sins, then why? Like, it doesn't make any sense. He's the creator of everything. Jesus was the only person that's ever existed that didn't need baptizing, right? There was no need for cleansing. And so, here's the deal. There's, like, a multitude of theories about this, and there are whole theology books written on, like, why he was baptized and kind of, like, how those things work. There's amazing scholars out there who make beautiful, thought-provoking points about how, you know, what this means and wonderful ideas about it. And fortunately for you here today, I am no biblical scholar nor a well-known theologian, and so you won't have to endure listening to me talk about all those different points and all those different ideas about why it happened. I do know this about Jesus' baptism, though. It was the most paramount display of humility that God, the creator of the universe, could ever do. Think about that. Everything there is what Christ created. The light, the sun, the wind, the water, the people, the Holy Spirit coming down, the rocks, the fish, the birds, the sounds, all the physics that it takes to hold all of it together. He's the one that did all of it. It's all his creation right there, displayed before everybody. And the one who did that joined in with his creation. And because of his perfection, needed no forgiveness nor cleansing, and got baptized anyway. The ritual of baptism is our public showing of humility before God, of the very God of creation. And he lowered himself below us to take part in that. He took part in that ritual with us. And then later he ascended higher than us and made a way for us to follow him, but never be able to attain to his glory. You see, God set the boundaries so humble and so high that we can never escape the boundaries of God's love. We can't humble ourselves lower than him, and we cannot become holier than him, and nothing we can do can get us away from God's love. That's comforting, man. That is amazing. We don't get zapped if we don't do wrong. We don't get knocked to the ground by a physical hand if we get too holy, right? God does it through pure humility. He very purposely gave away all of his power in a way to allow us to become more powerful than he is. And that's ironic. And that's remarkable. Because in doing so, he also took away any power we had to become greater than he is. So no matter how holy we become, we're called to become lower than our brothers and sisters. We're never called to exert force over our fellow human being. We're actually called to do the opposite. We're called to be slaves to everyone we meet, to become more humble than everybody that we meet, everybody that we come in contact with, even the people who hate us. The Bible says, love your enemies. Like, it's super easy for us to love each other. It's hard for us to love our enemies. But this is the power that's overcome the world. And we're told repeatedly throughout the Gospels, bless those who curse you, turn the other cheek. The empires of this world will always rise and fall, and God never calls us to set up an empire here. God calls us to show the empires of this world that God's kingdom is the only real kingdom. Thank you all. So, a couple of things. One, we need to read the blessing, or the prayer, but I did want to tell y'all, Mel told me that the container for IDAT is going out. When is that, Mel? Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. Being in Africa before, getting the container out of the States is not that big of a deal. Getting it through Juba and into South Sudan can turn dicey. So we're going to be praying for that container to get there safely to the people that it needs to get to. Also, Heidi Villafora, anybody that knows April and Bob Hess, their daughter is in the hospital right now. She's got COVID, but like, she's also got MRSA pneumonia and some other issues with her organs from whenever she was pregnant a while back. She had some damage to her organs, and so she needs prayer today. So we're going to pray for her, pray for IDAT, and pray for everybody here, and then we'll read the blessing over one another. Jesus, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that you have made a way that no matter where we go, we're always going to find ourselves in your arms and in your protective hands. God, this world gets super scary and insane and weird, and we don't know what to do with all that all the time. I think that for me, I find myself in a state of confusion a lot of times, and a state of not understanding, a state of fear, and you don't call us to fear, Lord. You call us to peace. I ask you that you give that to us. I pray for April right now. I ask you that you give her and Bob and Heidi and that whole family peace in their hearts. Help them to know that what you're doing is a good thing in their lives. Not that you caused any of this, but whatever it is that you're doing, you're going to turn into a blessing for them in one way or the other. I ask you that you help us to remember that. I ask you that you supernaturally heal Heidi. Give the doctors amazing compassion on her. Give the nurses amazing compassion on her. Let them treat her like they were her daughter or sister. And I ask you that you be with that family. I ask you that you take care of the people of South Sudan, Lord. I thank you for the provision that you've given to them already. I want to thank you for this community that helped donate to all that, you know, for them, so that your word and that your glory might be spread all over the world, Lord. I just ask you that you give safe passage of all these donations into Tonj and onto the compound without any problems. And just smooth the path over there, Lord. I want to thank you for everything that you've done in our lives, for being with us. I ask you that you help us to understand what humility is. Help us to live that way. Help us to love you. Help us to show love to the people around us. And I want to thank you for all that you are, Lord, and all that you do in our hearts. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.